In today's message, we turn our attention to dealing with social sins, those transgressions which we commit against our fellow man. The Apostle Paul urges us to deal with these things immediately and encourages that these were a part of who we once were, but we are no longer. His application is clear. Lay these things aside in the Lord's strength and strive toward holiness. Please join us today as Pastor Marvin Knight concludes how to turn your spiritual life around.
If you would take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Colossians. Today I want to come back to the text that we began to open up last week, Colossians chapter 3. I want to speak to you today on the subject of how to turn your spiritual life around. Colossians chapter 3. The verses that we are concentrating on are found in verses 5 through 11, and so let me read those verses in your hearing, and then we will seek to understand what God has to say to us through His Word. Colossians chapter 3, we'll begin our reading at verse 5. Are you ready for the Scripture? All right, here we go. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. But now, you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Stop right there. Let's ask God for His help. Father, we thank You for Your Word. It is our bread, it is our meat, it is our milk. You said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from Your mouth. Lord, we confess and we agree that Your Word is meant to correct us, to teach us, to reprove us, to instruct us in the ways of righteousness. So we would ask by Your Spirit's power that You would equip us, that we might be thoroughly outfitted for everything that You have called us to do. And we pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. It was C.S. Lewis, the brilliant author of the Chronicles of Narnia and many other famous books, who once wrote these words: when a man is getting better, he understands more and more clearly the evil that is still left in him. When a man is getting worse, he understands his own badness less and less. End quote. Let me read that to you once again, because I want you to think about it as we transition into the message. When a man is getting better, he understands more and more clearly the evil that is still left in him. When a man is getting worse, he understands his own badness less and less. Now, based solely upon Lewis's definition, are you getting better or are you getting worse? The doctrine at the back of the verses read in your hearing is the doctrine of sanctification, which simply means the way of holiness or the process of change. Whenever we hear the word salvation, we would be theologically correct to think of it in three ways or in three parts. Salvation involves justification, it involves sanctification, and it involves glorification. Justification deals with the penalty of sin, sanctification deals with the power of sin, and glorification deals with the presence of sin. Justification deals with our past, sanctification deals with our present, and glorification deals with the future. Now at this very moment, every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is caught in a dilemma. We're in a tension, if you will. On one hand, we are called to walk in a way that is holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 make it very clear to us, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. So on one hand, we're called to be holy. Yet on the other hand, we are human. And we are completely unable in and of ourselves to live up to that calling. And that's the dilemma. That's the real fix that we're in. And so what is the answer? We're called to be holy, but we are unable to be holy in and of ourselves. So what is the answer? The answer that Paul has been seeking to convey to us in this letter is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the answer. Jesus himself is the answer. Now as we come to chapter 3 in this wonderful letter, Paul is concerned with making the practical effects of his teaching clear to us. It is not that what he has been saying in the first two chapters is impractical. No, no. Far from it. In fact, the apostle would argue this, that if we do not understand the teaching of the first two chapters, then we will not know how to live the Christian life. He moves from telling us about who Christ is and what Christ has done, now to telling us about what we ought to do. He moves from doctrine to duty. He moves from our identity in Christ to now our practice in Christ. And this is why theologians say that in the first two chapters, Paul points out the indicatives. He explains to us what we are and how we got to what we are or how we became what we are. And then he moves now to imperatives. He tells us what we ought to do because of who we are in Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul is very pointed about this issue. And he wants us to understand a few things before we take off into the practicality of this text. And I'd like you to jot this down somewhere. Paul wants us to understand that doctrine has never done what it ought to do until it leads us to godliness. We must understand that. Knowing biblical facts is not God's ultimate goal for us. God's ultimate goal for us is to conform us to his image. So it's important for us to understand that doctrine is for the purpose of leading us to godliness. What Paul has said to us, in essence, is this: you are in Christ, now be who you are. You are in Christ, now act in a way that is consistent with who you are. You are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. These truths are true about you. Now, live in a way that reflects who you are. And these factors are very important, and they remind me of a couple of things. They remind me that we must never underplay the importance of knowing scriptural truth and knowing doctrine. You see, for the Apostle Paul, he would tell us that you cannot live the Christian life if you don't understand Christian truth. It's very important for us to understand that. Now, that is not to say that we have to have a whole understanding of systematic theology, or we must understand the entire Old Testament, but we must know the facts and the basics of the Christian faith, because without them we cannot live the Christian life. So you cannot discount doctrine. It is incumbent upon us to know the truth if, in fact, we are to live in a way that honors God. We need to know the truth. So Paul says, if we're wanting to walk in fellowship with God and flesh out the faith, we must know the truth. But there's a flip side of that. The flip side of that is this. We must not be satisfied with just knowing truth. We must not be satisfied with just intellectual apprehensions of doctrine. We must not be satisfied with it. We must not be satisfied until doctrine is actually working its way out in our lives. You see, Paul expected for Christians to know more than just facts. He expected them to know God and then to flesh out that life. There are many people who come to church and they think that just because they know facts about God, that they in fact know God. But that is not true. You can know a lot of facts about God. You can have a lot of head knowledge about the Bible. But it's not the same as knowing those facts and then living those facts out in your life. And Paul would labor with us, as he has in these first two chapters, to help us to understand that doctrine is important. Now let me give you somewhat of a review with that extensive introduction in mind. You recall that Paul began this chapter, chapter 3, by instructing us to set our hearts on things above. Notice verses 1 and 2. Therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Verse 2. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Paul says to us that we must set our hearts on things above. Not that we should not think of things on earth, but Paul says, listen, set your priorities on eternal things, not on temporal things. And then secondly, the apostle reminds us that who we really are is hidden from the eyes of men now. Verse 3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. In other words, all that the world sees, and all that you might see, is simply the imperfections of your own life. All you may see is your own failings and your own weaknesses, but who you really are, if you are a child of God, is not hidden from God. It is hidden with Christ, meaning that it is incapable of being touched by evil. It is incapable of being changed by the devil. And it is incapable of being changed by even your own failings. Your life is safely hid in Christ, and it will one day be revealed with Christ in glory. So the question is, what is our duty in the meantime? What are we to do in the meantime? Our duty is to be actively killing sin. That's what he points out to us in verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality and impurity and passion and evil desire and greed, which amounts to idolatry. He tells us there that we are to be active in killing sin. Richard Baxter, one of the most famous Puritans of yesteryear, said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Now, if there's a poisonous snake in your home, You had better kill that snake, or that snake is going to find a way to kill you. This is the duty. This is the mentality of the Christian in dealing with sin. He's to be active. Active in putting sin to death. Why? So that we gain favor with God? No. But because we've been given the grace of God. That's why we're to be active in this. Now, to help us to get our hearts and our minds around this truth, Paul gives us a simple picture. It's the picture of a person taking off clothes and putting on clothes. The old dirty clothes are things that characterize the old sinful way of life. They are the deeds of the flesh. As a matter of fact, in verse 9, the apostle calls them evil practices. And then in verse 5, the apostle zeroes in on 5 sexual sins that mark the culture and the lifestyle of the pagan world. He lists those 5 there, and we considered those last week. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. Now, why are we to put off those things? Verse 6 tells us. He tells us in verse 6, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. He tells us also in verse 5 that they all amount to idolatry. And so we are to put off sexual sins because it all adds up to idolatry, and God judges idolatry. God judges idolatry. Now he goes deeper with us. He moves now from those sexual sins to social sins. And this is where we are now in verse 8. Now, if the first list of things did not apply to you, certainly these will. Verse 8. But now you also put them all aside, and let's list them. There they are. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Now let's unpack this verse a little bit further, okay? I'd like you to notice, first of all, as we seek to understand this truth here, that Paul is speaking to the people at Colossae. Did you notice it in the verse? Notice it in the very first line. He says in verse 8, but now you also put them all aside. Paul is speaking to the congregation. He is speaking to the people at Colossae. You congregation, you were once captured by this. Now, this should be a very encouraging word for us, as discouraging as it might seem at first. Paul is acknowledging that these people had real struggles with these deadly sins, and these deadly sins which were destroying their lives. He's pointing out the fact that these believers at Colossae, their lives had been characterized by those things, yet they were still struggling with some of those past things. He is letting us know that if there is hope for them, then there is hope for us. Paul is saying, I know what you guys are struggling with. I know that you're dealing with these things. He would not address these issues if they were not factors in the church. So Paul is speaking of these things, and he wants us as Christians to own up to it, that these are things that we struggle with as well. These are things that we battle with, and the quicker, the sooner we confess it and fess up to it, the quicker we can get about the issue of growth and maturity in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's speaking to the people at Colossae, and he's speaking to us. The second thing I'd like you to notice is the timing in which they were to act on these things. Verse 8, but now you also put them all aside. It's as if Paul is saying this, Before you were saved, these things dominated your life. They reigned over you. They controlled your life. But now that Jesus Christ has come, now you can put these things away and put them aside immediately. Don't sit and wait. Don't sit and allow these things to fester in your lives. Paul is saying that God requires us to deal with it right away. Now listen, when we allow patterns of sin to develop in our lives, it becomes a stronghold in our lives. And so the word now tells us that this is something that God wants us to deal with today. God wants us to act on these things right away. Not to wait until it's a convenient time, but to act on them right now. Get rid of them now. God has come into your life. He has freed you from them. Act on it. There's another thing that I believe Paul wants us to see as we come into these verses. And thirdly, not just the people and the timing, but Paul wants us to understand that we must view these things seriously. He says that we must notice now, verse 8, but now you also put them all aside. You see, the original language conveys to us this idea of putting them off once and for all. This idea of putting them off with the thought of never going back to them. Now, the only way we will do that is if we look at these things seriously. If we don't think that they're not, that they're little sins, if we think that they're little sins, we won't deal with them with seriousness. And so he says, you, as you look at your life, you must not view these things as a simple stain on a shirt. You know, some people can just walk around with a stain on their shirt. It doesn't bother them whatsoever. I mean, you're eating your breakfast in the morning, you get a little jelly on your shirt, you wipe it off, and you go about your business. Some of you are that way. It's all right. That's all right. I had a little mark on my shirt today, you know, and I was bothered by it. It was a little mark. I said, can you see this, Mary? I can't even see the thing. It bothered me, though. I saw a little mark there. I was going to change my entire shirt. Now, listen, we can see these things in those fashions, but listen, what Paul wants us to see is he wants us to look at these sins not as a little stain on our shirt, but he wants us to see it like a dead corpse on you. He wants us to see it as if there's a dead body on you which will work its way into you and kill you, so you got to get it off of you. You got to get these things away from you. He wants us to attack it in a very serious way. So the apostle says, lay it aside. And lay it all aside. And he doesn't speak in generalities, but notice he gets very, very specific. And why does Paul get so specific? Because when you try to repent in generalities, you never really own up to the reality of the sin that is destroying you. But he goes into specifics. So here we go. The first thing that he tells us that we need to be rid of, or we need to take off or put aside, is the issue of anger. Verse 8. But now you also put them all aside. And the number one thing on the list here is anger, or gay, anger. Now, according to Scripture, there's nothing wrong with anger itself. In fact, there is a righteous anger against sin that ought to characterize the saints. If you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. We find that the apostle gives us these words. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And so anger itself is not sin. There is a righteous anger that ought to characterize the saints, but the expression of anger that is in view in Colossians chapter 3 is what one commentator called an impetuous name-calling, a calculated insult. It is anger without a just cause. That's the kind of anger he is speaking of. It's a burning anger or hatred for people that has an appetite for revenge. That's the kind of anger that he is speaking of. It is unwarranted anger, which really comes from pride. It's the kind of anger that seeks to injure the one against whom it is aimed. Now, as believers, we are to be active in putting that to death. Jesus actually referred to this kind of anger in the Sermon on the Mount. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus said, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,'" which is actually a term of contempt, "'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,'" you see, that's language that is meant to insult. That is language, that is anger, that is meant to hurt, that's acting in revenge. He says, "Whoever says, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Jesus said this kind of unwarranted anger that seeks revenge, that seeks to injure someone, he says, that sin, and it belongs to the old way of life. That is what you must put away from you. Now let's turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James puts it this way. James chapter 1, and this is a verse that we ought to mark well in our Bibles and highlight, if you will. James 1, verse 20. Let's start at verse 19. James chapter 1, verse 19. "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." Or to say it another way, man's anger does not produce the righteous life that God desires. So how do we deal with unwarranted, unrighteous anger? How do we deal with it? Well, James tells us, he says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. We need to pray daily that God would set a guard at the door of our lips so that we might be slow to speak and that we might be slow to anger. A young man once approached Socrates and asked the great philosopher, "Would you please teach me how to speak?" And then he kept running his mouth about why he wanted to learn how to speak. And then the great philosopher Socrates put his hand over the young man's mouth and he says, "My boy, you must be quiet. I will have to charge you a double fee." And he says, "Well, why? Why would you charge me a double fee?" And then the great philosopher said, "Because I shall have to teach you two sciences. Number one, how to hold your tongue. And number two, how to use it." James is telling us Listen, no one can speak and learn at the same time. Before we really can listen, we need to learn to control our tongues. We need to learn to control our tongues, and so we must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. We must remember that a soft answer turns away great wrath. We must understand that God's righteous character is always obscured when we are unrighteously angry, because it's impossible to act in a righteous way when, in fact, there is unrighteous anger in our hearts. It's impossible to act righteously. When we are unrighteously angry, what happens is that we say things and do things that we would never think about saying or doing in a quiet, thoughtful moment. Now, don't we remember that it was anger in Cain that caused him to kill his brother Abel? Do we remember that it was anger that caused Moses to strike the rock and then God had to judge him? You see, we must put aside unrighteous anger. We must put aside unwarranted anger. And we must recognize it is possible to be angry but not to sin, but not to entertain or leave unwarranted anger in our lives, because it will eat you alive. The second word that he uses, back to Colossians 3. The second word that he uses is wrath. Put them all aside. Put aside anger. Put aside wrath. Thumos is the Greek term. This refers to temper tantrums. This refers to any violent display or attack by word or by deed upon another person. This is speaking of this explosive outburst of passion that has been allowed to settle into a permanent state. None of us are freed from the temptation to do these things, because the old sinful nature still hangs around, but we must remember that they are no longer part of us. We can say no, and we should say no, because we are new creatures in Christ. But we are not to have this outburst of explosive passion that shows that we are desiring to hurt someone. The third word is the word malice, kakia. It's a silent, hidden hatred of the heart that seeks to take revenge in secret. This word malice is a term that marks the lost person who has been untouched by the kindness of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, Paul likens malice to a subtle, corruptive working of leaven in the church. Why? Because what malice does is malice breeds animosity. And when there's malice there, the slight provocation, the slightest opportunity will simply open the door for it to display its nature. You recall it was malice that put Joseph in the pit. It was malice that put Jeremiah in the dungeon. It was malice that put Daniel in the lion's den. And if we have malice toward another person, this is how it shows itself. Listen to me carefully. Malice shows itself in this way. We are sad when someone else is successful. And we rejoice when they fail. And we say things like, well, see, I told you. I told you. That's malice in the heart. That's malice in the heart. It's a sinful thing. I wonder if you remember the story of the little boy who took revenge upon his tormentors by spitting in the soup that he served them. Have you ever spit in someone's soup? Or perhaps you haven't done it physically, but you wish you could. That's malice. That's malice. It's an act of revenge that takes place in secret. Paul says, you got to put that aside. It'll kill you. Then the fourth term that he uses in our text is slander. Slander. Blasphema. That's when you attack another person's character and you whisper things about that person, whether they be true or untrue, but what you're trying to do is destroy their reputation in the eyes of others. That's what you're trying to do. If you have a deep-seated ill will toward another person, you will use every opportunity to say something bad about them. You know, in this church, as well as in every church, slander can masquerade in a very subtle way. It can masquerade itself like this. You go to another person and you say, well, you know, I would never tell you this about the person, except I know you would want to pray for him. And so, as a matter of prayer, and then you talk about it, and you cloak it under prayer. But what you're really doing is you're slandering the person. You're slandering their reputation. Now listen, our Lord experienced the hurt of a slanderous tongue. As he stood before the Sanhedrin after his arrest, the Bible says that the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him, and they blindfolded him, and they were asking him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who hit you? And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. They were slandering him. They were actually cutting him with their words. And our Lord endured a slanderous tongue. A slanderous tongue. The fifth word is the phrase abusive speech from your mouth. That term means filthy language, foul talk, cursing, coarse humor. Says that Christians can struggle with these things, but they need to put them aside because Christians might resort to this kind of cursing in a time of sudden pain or sudden hurt. And we all know the temptation to do this, but it is to be put away from us. It's to be put away from us. Cussing. You know, when I first got saved, that's one of the first things the Lord showed me about my own evil heart. He showed me that, boy, your mouth is filthy. I remember being born again and thinking, man, I talk like that. When I heard other people talk that way, I thought, man, wow, I sound like that. And it was a convicting point for me. Paul says cursing should not be a part of the language of Christians. No matter how much you get hurt by someone or how much pain you feel, you should not curse. You should not curse. And here's the sixth word. The sixth word is found in verse 9. Do not lie to one another. Lying. In other words, Paul says, stop it. Don't lie to each other. Untruth breeds suspicion, and untruth destroys trust. Does it not? It breeds suspicion, it destroys trust. And perhaps many of us secretly agree with the little boy who was asked what a lie was. And the little boy said, "A lie is an abomination to the Lord, but a very present help in tight places." Some of us think that way. We think, no, it's a bad thing, but boy, it'll help you in a tight jam. Listen, we pay a terrible price when we lie. We pay a terrible price. And when we lie, listen, it's hard to work our way back to being trusted again. Satan is a liar. And when the Christian lies, he makes himself vulnerable to the footholds of the devil. And so we must not lie. Now let's be clear about what lying is. Lying is any misrepresentation of the truth. Any misrepresentation of the truth. Even if your words are accurate, lying can involve or does involve the intent to deceive. It is deliberate untruthfulness. Lying is when we take half-truths and we convey the wrong impressions. Lying is when we exaggerate the facts. You know, a tone of voice can be a lie. You know that, don't you? A person asks you, "Well, are you happy to be here?" And you're right in church and you say, "Oh yeah, I'm real happy to be here." Or you say, "Yeah, I'm happy to be here," but deep inside you're really not. You're lying about it. You're being untruthful. Or you can lie with gestures. You know, keep talking. But you're really saying, "Be quiet." But your words say, keep talking. But your gestures say, "No, stop, you're lying." Lying always involves the intent to deceive. There's a famous bishop who was preaching about the lies of Ananias and Sapphira. And he asked the congregation, "If God still struck people dead for lying, where would I be?" The congregation laughed, and they laughed, but the laughter stopped when he said, "I'd be right here preaching to an empty congregation." Listen, folks, we're not to take these things lightly. So let's review the list. Let's bring the list up into our lives and ask God to search us. Let's ask God to help us to come clean in our hearts and to get right with Him and with others in these areas. Let's ask God to help us to see if these things have been or are a part of our lives. Anger. Do you have the kind of feelings in your heart against someone that would injure them? You've not said anything to them, but you have feelings in your heart that would injure them if you could. That what God calls you to repent of. Wrath, have you allowed anger to settle down in your life to where now you have this fixed attitude of hostility? This fixed attitude of hostility. Malice, are you secretly happy when someone fails? Are you envious? Are you sad when they succeed? Slander. Are you speaking about others to make them look bad, to hurt their reputation? Abusive speech. Are you using foul language to vent your pain or your hurt? Paul says, cut that out. Cut that out. Lying. Are you being honest in your dealings with people, in your conversations, Are you being honest? Now, finally, we have this word given to us here in verse 11. Verse 11 says, a renewal in which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave and free man. But Christ is all and in all. Now, if you detach this verse from its context, it sounds like Paul is just speaking about the oneness of the body of Christ, which, of course, there is a oneness in the body of Christ. It has actually a parallel verse to it in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, which we quote all the time, that speaks about there being neither male nor female in Christ. But this expression, though it speaks about our oneness in Christ, in this particular context, is saying something different. It is really telling us this, that we can no longer excuse our wrong behavior on the basis of our background, on the basis of our culture, on the basis of our origin. We can no longer use that as an excuse. Have you ever heard a Christian say, you know, I know I have a temper, but I can't help it, you know, because my, you know, my parents were this way? Or, you know, I know that I have a hot-blooded, you know, I'm Italian, so I lust. And they try to blame it on their culture or something. Or a person says, you know what, I know I'm stingy, but I'm Scottish. That kind of stuff. Paul says, no, you cannot blame your culture or your background or your mom or your dad for the things you do. You can't do it. A person says, you know, I'm this way because, you know, I grew up in a family that was this way. You know, and even sometimes in the black community in some areas where, you know, they say, you know, say it loud, I'm black and I'm proud. And they kind of give it, excuse the fact that they could be loud and vulgar about certain things. It's a stereotype, but it's wrong. Paul is saying this. We can no longer retreat to that kind of excuse. We can't say, well, it's because of my background or my origin or my upbringing or my education that I'm excusing these things. We can't do it. Why? Because we are no longer what we were born to be. All the background of class and national origin and training and education, whatever it may be, all is to be set aside because now we have been linked to Christ. And this is what he means when he says, Christ is in all. He's in all believers. And therefore, we have what it takes to say no to wrong and yes to God. In Christ, racial barriers fall. This is what he means in the first analogy when he says there's no distinction between Greek and Jew. Racial barriers fall in Christ. In Christ, religious barriers fall. Circumcision or uncircumcision. In Christ, those religious things must come down. In Christ, cultural barriers fall. Barbarian and Scythian, or the lowest of the low. That's what the Scythian was. He was the lowest of the low. He was lower than a barbarian. Cultural barriers fall. And then he tells us that social barriers fall. Doesn't matter whether you're a slave or a free man. Are you in Jesus? Are you in Christ? This is a stinging word for us. It has been for me all week long. But the question is, how does this renewal come about? How does this change come about? Well, I skipped over verse 10, if you noticed. And I went straight to verse 11, but I'd like you to back up to verse 10 and see how the renewal comes about. There it is in verse 10. And have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. The way the renewal comes about is through the knowledge of Christ. The better you get to know Christ, the more like him you become. That's the key. You can't just know Christ at a surface level and think that you're going to really walk with him in a sanctified manner. The more you get to know Jesus, the more he changes you to be like him. When we were created, we were created in the image of God. But sin deformed us. Sin cracked the mirror. And it damaged the image of God. It did not erase it, but it distorted the image of God in us. But when grace comes into our lives, grace restores the image. And now we're being transformed to be more and more like Jesus as we grow in our knowledge of him. I want to leave you with this. What sin does, dear friends, is that sin makes us very, very self-conscious. Just like Adam and Eve in the garden, before sin came, they were not conscious of their nakedness. But when sin came into the world, they became very self-conscious. And that's what sin does. It makes us self-conscious. But the law came, and the law makes us sin-conscious. Not self-conscious, but sin-conscious. Because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But when grace comes into our hearts, and grace makes us God-conscious. We become aware of the fact that God loves us and cares for us and desires to transform us back into his image. And so don't concentrate on your sin and don't concentrate on the law, but look full into his grace. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. By grace. I tell you, I've prayed all of this week, and I've asked the Lord, Lord, how do we deal with these issues? Because certainly they are issues in our lives. And the only light that I've received from the Lord, I believe, is to call you to do exactly what the Scripture calls you to do. Put it aside. Oh, Father, you have looked into our hearts. You know everything about us. You see our secret thoughts in every corner of our lives. You know the areas that we struggle in. Areas perhaps that the world does not see, but we know them. We confess that often we are ashamed of them, these feelings, these thoughts, these desires, even these actions. And oh Lord, we see how they work their way into our spiritual lives and kill our very vitality. Today we want to throw it off like throwing off a dead corpse. And oh Lord, we We were redeemed from those very things. Lord, we've tried often, many of us have tried to be rid of these things in our own strength, and we find ourselves failing time and time and time again. But we hear your word speaking to us today, that you are the answer. We have failed to look to you, to gaze into your glory, to surrender and to allow you to live your life through us. Oh Lord, we know the responsibility, we feel the duty, yet we cannot without your strength. Lord, what you said, set us free. Set us free from those things which so easily entangle us. Those things which rob us of joy and of peace. Rob us of grace. Renew our minds according to your word. We'll be very careful to give you all the praise and all the glory. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for spending time with us as we unfold God's Word. We hope you have been encouraged. For more information about the resources we have to offer, please visit our website at casm.org or call us at 602-232-2300. Thanks again for your interest in the ministries of the Church at South Mountain, where every day we seek to present God's grace to every race.